We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 3. We shall read from verse 6. Mark chapter 3 at verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Amen. In these verses, we learn something of Christ's foes and Christ's fame. Some are plotting against Christ. They have an evil design toward him, but many are flocking to him. They're gathering together. Christ has a certain renown, and they are at least curious. They want to see him and perhaps to receive some good from him. Christ was wary of both, of those who were his open enemies, and of those who seemed to be his followers. Because Christ knew and Christ knows what is in man, what is in man's heart. And it would turn out that many gathered together, formed a great crowd, would not be true followers of Christ at all. That is the lesson we learn from the gospel narratives. Christ, popular at the beginning of his public ministry, but then later, many turning against him and going back. Christ's concern, as ever, is for his own, for his church, and for his disciples. These things we may consider as we study these verses. Christ's foes and Christ's fame. Firstly, with the Lord's help, to notice this, the conspiracy against Christ. It is there in verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The opposition of the Pharisees against Christ has been evident in chapter 2 and verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Publicans and sinners in their eyes, notorious sinners in their eyes, yet Christ was willing to sit down with them, to share a meal with them, and he would use it as an occasion to speak to them concerning the kingdom of God. And he did so because they desired to hear from him concerning that kingdom. Here the scribes and Pharisees go to the disciples. They're not bold enough yet to go directly to Christ. But through the disciples, they make their complaint concerning Christ known. And then we had in verse 24 of chapter 2, the Pharisees saying to Christ, "Behold, why do they, your disciples, on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful?" Bringing an accusation against Christ that he broke the Sabbath commandment, broke the law of God, which he did not. He upheld it. Work of necessity. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 2, they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And on that Sabbath, there in the synagogue, Christ healed the man with a withered hand, a work of mercy, upholding the commandment. And it was the Pharisees who should have been ashamed. And they revealed themselves to be breakers of God's commandment, the sixth commandment, because we learn here in verse 6, they desired to destroy Christ. That he should be done away with, killed. That was in their heart. And that was of the Lord to reveal the depths of depravity which are in man, fallen man. And to reveal it in this way, to reveal it in the Pharisees, who prided themselves to be God's people, and very devout, and scrupulous, in the way that they attended to the law of Moses. But by adding to what God required, they nullified the commandments, and especially in their attitude to Christ, they revealed themselves to be enemies of God, and indeed enemies of God's people. Their opposition to Christ now takes another turn, a sinister one. They go to the Herodians. And the Herodians were their enemies. Who were the Herodians? Well, as the name suggests, they were supportive of King Herod. They were a political faction. They supported the Roman domination, which of course the Pharisees wanted rid of. So you see how the Pharisees were willing to go to any lengths at all in order to achieve their aim of destroying Christ. They would even be friends with their enemies over this matter. There's a very instructive thing here. We find it in chapter 2 and verse 20. It is this: before the Pharisees took this action and revealed their hatred for Christ, bent upon his destruction, Christ had already spoken of his death. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Christ would be taken from the disciples. That refers to his death and later his ascension. But Christ spoke of it. And Christ spoke of it as sovereign Lord. Here you see the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all men, even over wicked men and their wicked actions. The Pharisees have something in mind to destroy Christ, but God has his eternal purpose. And God ordained the death of Christ, his Son in our nature, as the means of fulfilling his redemptive purpose. His purpose to save his people. His purpose to bring the blessing of reconciliation and life everlasting to sinners of mankind. And this is the great mystery and the great wonder of the sovereignty of God and the accountability of men for their actions. The Pharisees were wicked. There's no doubt about that. They had wicked hearts. And out of their wicked hearts came forth wicked words and wicked actions. But all under the control of God. And all directed by God to his own glory. God is able to do that. Never forget it. Never forget it when things seem to go in the wrong direction as we view them. When things seem to be difficult for the church, God has his purpose. And he carries it out. And it involves things that may astound us. And the way that God is able to turn evil ultimately to good. We referred to the conspiracy against Christ. Pharisees and Herodians. Enemies, but friends for a season. We have to say that there is a modern conspiracy against Christ. It has been evident throughout the history of the church. But we see it in our own day. You have what we call the false church. The Church of Rome in particular, which has no gospel, can give no hope to sinners. A religion of works, and works commanded by the church, not by the Lord. And you have the false church, and you have the liberal church too, the church that denies the inspiration of the Bible, the church that denies the miracles, denies so much. And the false church and the liberal church, they make common cause today with ungodly government and rulers. And you find that today, these sections of the church, the visible church, and the powers that be have a sort of alliance in many respects. And the agenda is to do social good. But it's more than that. It's to bring in things that God forbids. It's to approve things that the law of God condemns. This is especially so with the liberal church. It's lost touch with the truth of the Word of God. And it rejects the moral law, in effect. It may mouth it, speak it, but it doesn't believe it's binding. It doesn't believe that it has application to men with regard to their actions and words and desires. And so the liberal church will approve things like abortion and homosexuality and perhaps even transgenderism. Many other things which have come in over the last number of years, whereby what is still professedly a Christian country looks more and more like a
a pagan one. Truth and righteousness are no longer absolutes. The Bible and the gospel of Christ are largely rejected. Enemies made friends because they have another enemy in common. The Lord's cause. The Lord's people. They are the target of the false and liberal church and ungodly government. There's a hatred for the truth and a hatred for righteousness today as these things are set forth in the Word of God. And the calling of the church, the true church, is to be faithful to Christ. To honour him as Lord and King. The calling for God's people is to be steadfast and to hold fast the form of sound words. Never let go of the gospel. If the gospel is lost, everything is lost. And remember God's law. It has a binding authority. We're not saved by keeping it. But if we are saved by God's grace, then it should be our desire to keep it to God's glory in gratitude for what the Lord has done for us and in love to Jesus Christ. The Lord is able and the Lord will turn these things also to the good of his cause. He will do it in his time. Then we have the crowd following Christ. And we learn of that in verses 7. To 10, we know firstly how Jesus withdrew himself. And we perhaps wonder at that. He left Capernaum, where he had been ministering, and the other towns of Galilee. And he took his disciples with him to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He withdrew himself. It was not out of fear. There was wisdom in it. Christ would take himself out of the way of his enemies. He would avoid them for the period during which he must proclaim the kingdom of God to the people and train his disciples for the ministry he was giving to them. And he needed to be untroubled for that time. And so he avoided his enemies. What we find is that the change of location in no way diminished Christ's popularity among the people. He's gone to a more remote place, into the countryside, but a great multitude follows him. A vast crowd of people go after him, and as we learn, they came out of every part, and they followed Christ. We're told of those who came from Galilee. That was the northern province, and then from Judea. That was the country to the west of the River Jordan. From Idumea, that's to the south of the Dead Sea, the valley that extends south. And then the land beyond Jordan, that is the country east of the River Jordan. And then most remarkable of all, Tyre and Sidon, cities to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it is thought that many of the inhabitants of those cities were not even Jews. So you have this understanding that as Christ withdraws from Capernaum and goes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, a vast multitude goes after him, and they're flocking from every part of Israel, of Judah. This was then the height of Christ's fame. Christ didn't court fame. Christ came to do what the Father sent him to do. But the very nature of what Christ did attracted the people. He was performing miracles, signs and wonders. These were evidences that he was the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. And the people come to see these things. Some come to hear him. Perhaps not very many, but some do. And Christ has a special interest in them. But here is the crowd, and so vast is it that it threatens to inhibit him in the work he's doing. And so he instructs the disciples to have a boat ready in case he needs to enter into it and carry on his work from it. What was his work on this occasion? Now, it's evident from what we read that what Christ was doing particularly on this occasion was healing. Verse 10, for he had healed many. All those who came, this vast throng, there were numbers who were sick. Numbers who had ailments of one kind or another. Verse 10, you will find the word plagues. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And the word signifies not what we might think it to signify, the way we use it. You might think of the plague of leprosy. Christ healed lepers. But here, the word means literally a whip or a scourge. And it signifies diseases or illnesses. Stripes would be another translation of the word plagues. A whip, a scourge, causing stripes. And that gives us an insight into the nature of sickness, disease, illness, scourges, stripes. God sending these afflictions into a world that has rebelled against him, upon a race that is very much determined to defy him. This is the curse. The curse upon creation. Man is at the center of creation. Man is the creature God made in that wonderful way we read of in Genesis chapter 1. After his own image, in his own likeness. There's a dignity in man which exceeds that of any other creature. Man alone is capable of knowing God, relating to God, enjoying God. Man was made for that. For this holy and blessed fellowship with his Maker. No other creature has that relation. We might leave the angels aside here. But man, in the image and likeness of God. And you see that with Adam and Eve. You see their delight in the original paradise, walking with the Lord in the garden. They're having fellowship with God. It's the sweetest thing. And yet, man being warned by God concerning disobedience, warned of a particular sin, that of taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating it. That fruit being forbidden to him. Man being warned of the penalty that will be exacted by God if that sin was committed. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Die a threefold death. Spiritual, physical, eternal. Man did that very thing God warned him against. And it was after Adam's first sin, when God brought our first parents to the bar of justice, that God placed a curse upon the creation. The creation now testifies to man, to us, of a fallen world, of a fallen race. And when sickness comes, when there's disease and death, these things should speak, and speak powerfully to us, and warn us of what is ahead, if there is no repentance, if we go on in our sin. God, in his word, speaks so plainly. The wages of sin is death, and supremely everlasting death, everlasting punishment for sin. And here is this great crowd, and there are those who are bearing the scourge of sickness, disease, illness. And what do? They fall upon Christ. They press him and their desire is to touch him. To touch him. Christ did not necessarily command that. And in many cases where Christ healed, it was not through one touching him or him touching them. It was by his word. But this is what they desire to do. They had a belief, those who came to him in such a way and reached out their hand and touched him, they had a belief that he could heal their infirmities. And so Christ did. As many as had plagues, he healed many. And the question for us is this. Did they seek any more than that? In coming to Christ, was the only thing they had in mind to be made whole physically? Well, of course, that is a desirable thing. And it is something we may seek from the Lord. But there is more, is there not? There is a greater malady that we all suffer from. And it seems from the account that these individuals who touched Christ and were healed by Christ from their physical infirmities were not seeking more than that. If they had been, Christ would surely have had more genuine followers than he did. out of this great multitude there would have been hundreds, thousands perhaps, who would then have been following Christ, because in touching him, they had obtained from him more than physical healing. They would have obtained spiritual healing. The blessing of salvation. There were those who touched Christ, and that is what they received, because that is what they desired, even above and beyond healing for the body. Many who touched Christ on that day and were healed of their infirmity. Perhaps they followed him for a time, but as we read in John chapter 6, when they heard from Christ hard sayings, things not easy for the flesh to bear, the demands Christ places upon his followers, how they must believe the truth and hold the truth, even when men may be against it, how they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, many turned back. But we're left with something precious here. We're left with a picture of salvation. What is salvation? Salvation from sin. It is the sinner coming to Christ, conscious of his or her sin, of the corruption within, a diseased heart, spiritually broken and unclean. And it is that sinner coming, conscious of that plague, to lay the hand of faith upon Christ, Christ crucified, as the only one who can cure us of that grievous, most grievous malady. We ask then, have we so come to Christ? Has the gospel so spoken to you that you have been awakened spiritually? You have been convicted of your sin. And you behold now in Jesus Christ something that perhaps you had not seen before. You saw him as a good man, a good example, but now you see him as the Redeemer, purposefully dying in the place of sinners, willingly shedding his blood to take away their sin. What you see now in Christ is the mercy of God for the unworthy, undeserving, hell-deserving sinner. And so you come at the call of Christ in the gospel, and you lay your hand upon Christ, the hand of faith, and when you do, you are healed. Your heart is made whole. Your sin is pardoned. You are cleansed within. And you then become a true follower of Jesus Christ. The third thing we have is this: Christ's charge to the unclean spirits. Verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. So we have the understanding that among those who made up this great multitude, there were not only those who were sick with some disease or illness, but there were those who were possessed by unclean spirits. And you see the nature of demon possession, what a fearful thing it is. Reading here in Mark, it says that the unclean spirits fell down before Christ. But of course it was not the unclean spirits that fell down, it was those that they possessed that fell down. And there's a union there. That's the nature of the possession. The action of one is the action of the other. The spirit, the evil spirit, has such control of the individual that the individual does the bidding of the evil spirit, more or less. Here are foes of Christ, spiritual foes of Christ, and they extol him. They extol him. They cry out and they say, "Thou art the Son of God." And we've read something similar in Mark already. Evil spirits, and yet they cry out. And they cry out a truth. A truth of the Word of God. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He spoke the truth. But Christ did not want their testimony. It dishonored him that it should come from such a source. And we find that Christ does what he does on a number of occasions. He issues a charge, and it is directed particularly to the unclean spirits. The charge is that they should not make him known. And we perhaps find that a little strange. Would it not be for the good that as many as possible from every section of society proclaim this truth concerning Jesus Christ? Thou art the Son of God. But you see, a testimony is only worth as much as the source from which it comes, the integrity of that source. There will be no concerning the evil spirits, and the chief evil spirit is that they are deceivers. Satan is described as a liar from the beginning, the father of it. And who would want a testimony, even a testimony to the truth, from such a source? And you also find this in the gospel. Christ would have individuals come to an understanding of the truth themselves. Come to an understanding of the truth concerning himself from his words and his deeds. He would have those in the crowd come to the knowledge of his divine sonship and that he is the Saviour, promise of old, by their acquaintance with him, their experience of him, their apprehension of him, even as they behold him performing these mighty deeds and preaching the kingdom of God. When you read Matthew's account, he suggests that Christ gave the same charge also to those who had been healed, not only to the unclean spirits. And there is another aspect to this charge. In addition to Christ's desire that men and women would come to the truth themselves through their own observation and through the blessing of the Spirit, he did not want his identity and purpose to be publicized prematurely. We've hinted at that already. At the present time, Christ would preach. He would preach to those who would gather to hear him. On this occasion, a great multitude. And he would train the disciples. And that must go on for a time. It must go on unhindered. There was no place at this point for crowds to come and seize him and acclaim him as their king. No, the purpose of God proceeds steadily, and only when the time has come will things take a different course. We can say this. That time when Christ placed a certain restriction upon the spreading of the assertion of the truth, his identity, his purpose, that it should be not blazed abroad in the way that some would have it blazed abroad. That time ended a long time ago. That time ended by the time Christ left this world. That time ended when the Spirit was poured out from on high. The great commission was given by Christ to the disciples. You read of it at the end of Mark's account of the gospel and Matthew's too. And that commission is clear. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach all nations. Make disciples of them. We live in the gospel age. We live in the age when it is the will of God that all men everywhere should hear of Christ crucified and Christ risen and be called by preachers of the gospel to repent and believe upon the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners. And in the light of that, and all that we hear from Sabbath to Sabbath, the question is this: what is Christ to us? What is Christ to you? And what is Christ to me? What think ye of him? Is he not the Son of God? Certainly he is. You know that. Is he not the Saviour of sinners? Certainly he is. You know that too. But is he your Saviour? Your Lord? Has he healed you from your sin? And given you a heart to believe and obey, to know and to love and to serve him. This is salvation by God's grace. And this is the greatest thing we can ever receive from God. May he be pleased to grant it. to us all. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for these things that we have been able to consider. How Christ had his enemies then, and he has his enemies still. Even those who may not be so open, but are still against him and his cause. And how he has his followers. And among them there may be many who are fair weather friends and will turn back when the way is not easy or comfortable for them. But he has his faithful friends, those made willing by grace. And they follow him, and their desire is to follow him fully and to be faithful to him unto the end. May that be so with us. Strengthen us inwardly and keep us by thy power, forgiving our sin for Christ's sake. Amen.